Okay, so if you will, please have a look at the screen, and we're going to run through a number of charts. But first, before we do this overview and review of the book of Isaiah and 66 chapters, I was just thinking about this a lot today. I want to extend my deepest appreciation to this congregation, to the elders who recommended it in the first place, and to all of you. I have been preaching now. I've been a Christian for 44 years, I guess it is. I've been preaching for 38. This is only the second time that I've taught Isaiah. In a preacher's career, even if, like myself, you're preaching four times a week and you go 40 years, there's just so much Bible. And so it was shocking to me to realize it's been 21 years since the first and only other time that I've taught Isaiah. What I owe you for your paying me to study Scripture, to spend hours in that book, what I get out of it as a teacher, as they always say, the teacher learns way more than any student ever does. And this has just been life-changing. We had our first class on Isaiah on May 30th. You know, they're at the end of May, so we're not quite a year. But this has been tremendously life-changing for me to spend this much time in Isaiah, and I want to thank you. This is a large class for a Wednesday night. You've been dedicated and faithful students, and I look back on it as I was reviewing, you know, and trying to prepare for this, and just thinking about how many times I went, oh, and saw something just amazing and marvelous and wonderful that I'd never understood or appreciated quite so fully before. You are great people. It is a blessing to be here. So thank you for all of that. And not just because, you know, it was the second time, but because it's 21 years later, I've got 21 more years of life and 21 more years of Bible study. And so we did go much more deeply in this class than I did in the preceding class. I saw more to begin with, but I was given, you know, a tremendous amount of time, 10 plus months. So we really dug into the book. And so hopefully you have profited from it as well. In these 66 chapters, there must be an awfully lot more to learn. How many times did I go like this, you know, I think that, or maybe this? But on the whole, what a wonderful time it has been on Wednesday nights, all this wine. That being said, some of you may remember what I am amazed. That's the first slide that I presented back at the end of May, nearly a year ago. Every time I would clear my voice and say, ahem, you would know I was referring to what four prophets? I knew you'd remember it when we got to the end. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. These men are contemporary prophets. And as I said, this is the same chart that we used in the very first chart, in the very first class. What they represent from what is the furthest and earliest we think Amos might have started preaching to the latest that Micah might have been preaching would be 765 B.C. to 695 B.C. So the dates are approximate. We're not totally sure, but they were all preaching in the 8th century B.C. 70 years of prophecy would be the greatest span. Maybe it's only 60 or something like that. But God saw need in that century, and particularly in the last half of that century, to be sending Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, these wondrous prophets. Particularly want to thank Ted for taking Micah, because of the four now, simultaneously, you've seen Isaiah, you've also seen Micah when I was unable to be here about a month ago, I guess it was. And so as we zoom in on this chart, you remember this timeline. What does that chart represent? The kings of Israel and Judah. Color coded, so it's obvious that Israel had how many good kings? None. While, in varying degrees of green, Judah at least had some, and some that were really, really good kings. But as a result of the endless idolatry of the northern kingdom, then they would only last how long? 208 years. I expect you to remember that one, but it's 208 years. Now, you would hope that some of you will be able to remember this. That 10 tribes separate from the other two because somebody died. Who died?
Solomon
died. When did he die? Jingle. Oh, you can see the bird flying away. She knew it. She just didn't catch it. It's 9:30. It's 9:30 B.C. when Solomon dies. We're really pretty sure about that date. And then Rehoboam will be a terrible king, and Jeroboam will revolt because of it, and there will be 208 more years of those 10 tribes before they are taken into what captivity? The Assyrian captivity. While over here, they're going to last longer because they had better kings, and therefore better teaching, and therefore better leadership, and better people. And so how long are they going to last? You can't remember, but it's 344 years. And so that's 136 years longer than Israel. That's quite a span. And as you can see, it's 50% longer, even more than that. And so they lasted quite a while because of the likes of wondrously good kings, as Hezekiah. So you know how I always like to draw the box, and then we'll zoom in to that space right there. This represents the end, the last few of those kings before they go into the Assyrian captivity in what year? 722 B.C. Israel's line falls to Assyria. Assyria is going to be the rompin-stompin superpower of the world for about another 100 years, almost exactly another 100 years. But as Judah goes on, you'll notice at the end here that with Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and finally Manasseh, which is only the part we've kind of zoomed into right here, but they've got some really good kings, don't they? And with the exception of Ahaz, Jotham's son, and then Manasseh, who's Hezekiah's son, really good kings. And they're just excellent men. And during this time frame, we have these light blue blocks that represent prophets. There are two kinds of prophets. Two kinds. There are those who write books, and there are those who don't. Okay. Two kinds of prophets. And so the oral prophets, like Obed right here, don't leave books behind. But we have their names mentioned. Sometimes we'll get a little bit of information about them. So on this particular chart, what you've got is Jonah listed here. Usually, not surprising, on this chart with a question mark. Nobody knows when Jonah preached. So they put him way up here even before Amos on this particular chart. But if Nineveh's going to last, Assyria rather is going to last, and Nineveh is capital for another 100 years, is it necessary that Jonah preached up here? Well, no, he could be preaching down here, as a matter of fact, and calling Nineveh to repent. So we don't know about Jonah's book. I'm just going to have to lay him off to the side. Obed didn't write a book. And of the six prophets that are on the chart, what's that leave us with? Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Now, what we don't know, give me just a second, Bill, what we don't know for sure is how long Isaiah preached. So, in this case, they drew Micah a lot longer than they did Isaiah. But if you take the longer span that Isaiah may have been preaching, the 60 years instead of the 40, he would have been preaching, a bigger span. So about 40 to 60 years for Isaiah. Bill?
Well, okay, we're going to, Amos doesn't overlap with either Isaiah or Micah, so how are they contemporary?
He does. That's the chart I wanted to introduce tonight. So this one, I don't think you've seen before. This comes out of Erdman's handbook to the Bible. And it's one of my favorites. They've got a bunch of pages that are just superb. I bought two copies of the book so I could keep one and tear the pages out of the other and make photographs and piece it together like I did right here. So what the large pink stripe at the top represents is the Assyrian Empire. And so this is showing with little crowns each one of the various kings until you get to about 625 B.C. where the Babylonians take over. And then again, this is the Gentile Empire. So starting right there, it's the Babylonians that now become the superpower of the world. This one represents the end of the 10 northern tribes. And so this is Israel. And here's Judah down here, and then in green are the books that reference these time frames. Now what we're going to do, as always, is zoom in here a little bit, but as we do, let's go ahead and now just look at this part of the chart. So here's your Assyrian Empire. Maybe Jonah's in here, maybe Jonah's down there, we don't know. But Israel will be taken into captivity. That's what that little stripe means right there by the Assyrian Empire. And when we zoom in on this, then let me see what I did here. As we zoom in, this line represents 800 B.C., 750 B.C., and then 700 B.C., so you've got a 100-year period right here. And now you can see a lot better because they've turned the chart sideways and drawn, you know, the bands differently, Bill. It's just a little better of the chart, but the horizontal view, you know, it helps answer that direct question. So they've got Amos starting here at about 790 or so B.C., and then as he's preaching along, Hosea's in there, and then here's Isaiah and Micah. But with Isaiah, could he have preached longer to overlap with Amos? Yes. We don't know how long each man lived or exactly what years he lived in. How do we know? How can I say with such confidence Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah were contemporary prophets? Because at the start of their books, and other times in their books, what are they going to say? Isaiah, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, if Amos and Isaiah both say that they were preaching during Uzziah's time, well, then they must have been, you know, real close together. But note, again, it's well done here as well as on the other one. Amos and Hosea are primarily preaching to whom? They're up in the north. But while God's word was in the north, what's happening down here in the south? God's still sending prophets. And so one last time as we zoom in here, Uzziah has another name, Azariah. Depends on what book you're reading. But Azariah and Uzziah are exactly the same God. And Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah are the kings in the last half, a little bit plus, of the 8th century B.C. Uzziah will die, and Isaiah is going to talk about it, the year the king Uzziah died, and he is going to be speaking to this nation now, as Micah does, trying to call them back during the time that Sennacherib is going to be taking the northern kingdom into captivity, surrounding Jerusalem, and eventually be driven off by an angel who kills 185,000 of his people, of his soldiers. What were the prophets called to do? Now, I know you can answer that with a whole list, you know, but just two things, two, you know, big deals. What are prophets called to do? Save God's people from destruction. Save God's people from God's wrath, which is then coming in the form of instruments of indignation that are these Gentile nations. And so that's what they were doing. Secondly, what are they doing, though? No matter what happens to the kingdom, how many armies come and camp against it, how many times they get burnt down, you know, whatever goes on, is the Messiah coming? Yes. And is your Bible only about the Jews? No. And we really saw that in Isaiah. The Gentiles are prominent and laced throughout the whole book. Prophecies of a united kingdom, not united in 12 Jewish tribes. We had that. We lost it in 930 B.C. But united around the globe with no more Jews and the Gentiles coming into the kingdom, everybody in the kingdom. So, what we saw is that Isaiah's book very clearly can be separated into two major parts. There's the 39 chapters, the first 39, and then the last 27 of chapters 40 through 66. What do the first 39 chapters, not exclusively, but primarily deal with? Events of the Old Testament times. Whereas then obviously what's the later portion of the book do? Going to deal much more with messianic thoughts and much more, you know, with that coming eternal kingdom. So, we've seen this, you know, I'm going to go through it for the last time, of course, but Isaiah, the first five chapters specify Jerusalem and Judah. Isaiah 6 is the here am I chapter, send me. Isaiah 7 through 12 are what we call the Emmanuel prophecies. A lot of the Messiah in there. Still the first part of the book. A lot of the Messiah. But nonetheless, you know, mostly it focused on Old Testament stuff. We have 11 chapters, 13 through 23, we call the nations prophecies. God just picks out one after another, a total of 10, as a matter of fact. Names them, tells them what's coming down the pike for them. And then in chapters 24 through 27, apparently Isaiah is really saying the same thing as he just did, but he sort of broadens it and expands it to just say the whole earth is going to be suffering these kinds of things. Like chapters that deal with the entire group without naming any of them and just using the term earth instead. Chapters 28 through 35, I entitled the Woe to Israel and Judah chapters. Now we're back specifically to Israel and Judah. 36 through 39, closing out the first part of the book, is all history. Not so much prophecy, not doctrine, not God says this, but what Isaiah was experiencing and what King Hezekiah was going through. In Isaiah 40 through 48, we have 9 chapters that argue that only God can foretell the future. Only God can foretell the future. So he is the only God. Isaiah 49 through 53 is about the suffering servant. It's just messianic to its core. 54 through 56 is about joy in the kingdom, but 57 through 59 is the counterbalance. Rebuke and warning for these people not properly behaving. Then we have the glorious kingdom set before us in chapter 60 through 62 before closing out with what I call the Red Rider, but it is terrible vision of 6 verses, blood and doom and destruction, and a destroying warrior, you know, which I take to represent Jesus as it does in Revelation, similar ideas. And then Isaiah's prayer and God's response. Spent a couple of weeks looking at what we were calling Isaiah in the book of Revelation. So you see all these verse references that are in Isaiah, which are found either quoted or nearly identical or, you know, more distant references, allusions. But nonetheless, there's a tremendous amount of Isaiah that's found in the book of Revelation. And I just want to read this list. Husband and bride. A city made of jewels. In this city, there's no oppression or fear. Your enemies are defeated. There's springs of free water. You have better and everlasting name. And there's foreigners, Gentiles, nations throughout worshiping their God. No darkness or gloom because the light of the Lord is there. The nations, again, the Gentiles are in this light. Foreign kings, those nations are in that light. The gates never close. In this city of God where mourning is done, you know, is going to have to deal with this wrathful, bloody king. Those first 6 verses in 63, he'll trample like grass, but his people will eat, drink, and rejoice in a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. This is Isaiah. This is the awesome prophet, Isaiah. This is Isaiah who preached as long as I've been preaching, for sure. And then maybe 20 years more. Let's hope. But this is, you know, I found myself relating to Isaiah. And so what we're now going to do is just turn the screen off and go read Isaiah. Now that we've seen it in detail, now that we've spent 10 months studying the book, let's go and look at the whole book. But of course, all we're going to do is seize a verse or two out of every chapter. What I'm hoping will happen, again, is that we just kind of light up our minds with the glory of our God and His wisdom and His power as revealed in the prophecies of Isaiah, who is one of the longest lived and one of the biggest books in the whole Bible, as the broad, you know, reach of God's intended understanding is presented to these people in the last half of the 8th century B.C., 700 to 800 years before the coming of the Christ. So look at the first 3 verses. It starts off like this. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. for the Lord speaks. Sons I've reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Does it start off on a high note? No. What are prophets called to do? Call the people back to repentance. Save the people. In that same chapter, though, look over in verses 18 through 20. Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken and will for 65 more chapters along those themes. Repent or die is the choice. In every people, in every time, nothing's really changed in that regard. The first four verses of chapter 2 are so very promising, though. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the word which Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples, and they'll hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The people then that believe this new law that is coming. Now, by the way, you may have heard Jim Clutterbaugh was particularly famous for this. Others, I think, have done it. I've seen Lowell Williams do it. What they call the sermon in twos. Isaiah 2, along with Psalm 2, Daniel 2, Hosea 2, and Acts 2, are all built and revolving and dealing with the concepts that you see in those four verses that deal with all the nations coming to a new kingdom, not just the Jews, and the mountain of the house of the Lord and Mount Zion and the law going forth. And therefore, Micah is going to mention this in chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 24. As he's closing out his gospel, you'll have references to these ideas as well. The first three verses of chapter 3. Behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man, the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artist and the skillful enchanter. What's he saying? Repent or die. Repent or go into captivity. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. In that day, the same day that he was talking about in the preceding chapter, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Now, I didn't pick it out each and every time we went through Isaiah, but I hope you've noticed that we see these survivors. We see these Jews coming out of cataclysm. We see Jews who escape disaster repeatedly in the book. Is those survivors who will occupy the new kingdom, who will believe and practice the law that's coming from Jerusalem and Mount Zion, who will be part of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. In that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors, and it will come about that he who is left, see, a survivor in Zion, and remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. There's a physical Jerusalem, there's a physical Judah, there's a physical people at this time. They may be representing a new heavens and new earth and a new Jerusalem and a new kingdom and a new covenant and a new law But here, he's still dealing with those people. Judge between me and my vineyard. Verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Why won't you respond to my gospel? Chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And when you skip to verse 8, what's Isaiah's response to this? Here am I. Send me. Now, brethren, it's easy to think about ancient peoples long past. It's easy to think about covenant that's gone, Jews that are no more. It's easy to think in terms of past. But God calls us by the gospel. God calls us by the grace of Jesus. God calls us by the grace of God. God calls us no less than he does Isaiah. What is the only appropriate response? Here am I. Send me. Verses 14 through 16 in chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She'll call his name Emmanuel. He'll eat curds and honey at the time he knows to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land in whose kings you dread will be forsaken. Well, what's the problem? Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 7. Came about the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Aram, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they couldn't conquer it. That's because there's a God in heaven, and his punishments will come in his time and only in his time. And then, as we see in verses 14 through 16, only God can foretell the future, either about how long a physical event's going to take place in the lives of these people, or to give us insight and information about the nature of a coming Messiah. Chapter 8 and verse 4, before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus, Assyria, and the spoil of Samaria, that's north of Judah and part of the 10 northern tribes, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. That was fulfilled 2 years later in 733 B.C. by Tiglath-Pileser, because only God can foretell the future at all, let alone accurately, then minutely and precisely accurately. When you turn to chapter 9 and verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Ever heard that before? Probably got a note. I had you write it. That's quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and following, and it is a messianic prophecy, if ever you saw one, because the Holy Spirit of God led Matthew to say so. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. With both Assyria and Babylon, come chapters 13 and 14, we're going to be told what those kings were thinking while they were whooping up on the Jews, and only because God had decreed it and would permit them to do so for a specified period of time. It is a foretelling of the future. And the longest reading that I'm going to do tonight is in chapter 11, the first six verses. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. And I can't even read the rest of the passage. What's it about? Under the figure of animals, are we talking about animals? No, we're talking about people. We're talking about people who learn to get along together, who ignore and get over all of their past conflicts and problems. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles living together in a single and new kingdom because of the branch who is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you'll skip over to chapter 11 and verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria and the remnant of his people who will be left just as there was for Israel in the day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. You got a whole lot of verses written in the margin? Yeah, because that highway comes up in chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 19 and chapter 35 and chapter 40 and chapter 49 and chapter 62, because that's a highway of righteousness. Because that is the straight and narrow path. Because that is the kingdom of God. In a kingdom like that, wolves are going to dwell with lambs. That is, people are going to learn how to get along together. In 13:1, we have an oracle concerning what? Babylon. 14:4, that continues, because there we have a taunt taken up against what? King of Babylon. Chapters 13 and 14 don't address anything but Babylon. In chapter 15 and verse 1, who are we going to talk about? Moab. In chapter 16 and verse 7, who are we talking about? Moab. And many other places in that chapter. In chapter 17 and verse 1, who are we talking about? What country? Don't say city. Damascus is the capital city of Syria. Okay? We've had Babylon. We've had Moab. Now we get Syria. Turn the page in my Bible anyway. You come to chapter 18 and verse 1, and you have, "Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush." This is probably Ethiopia. Cush is Ethiopia, but it is, lies beyond the rivers of. So this is southern Egypt. It's in Africa, southern Egypt region. And in chapter 19:1, against whom? Well, it continues. So Egypt, all through chapter 19. Then we come to chapter 20, and as you just scan through that short little chapter, what do you see over and over again? What word? Cush again, and Egypt, Cush, Egypt. Okay? The prophecy continues. Is God only interested in his people, the Jews? Can he foretell the future for every nation? Does he? Does every one of these prophecies come true? Historical records, brethren, prove that they did. And then, in chapter 21, verse 1, we have an oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. And that is, look down to verse 9, what country? Babylon. Well, we already did Babylon, chapters 13 and 14. But Babylon's the superpower that's rivaling Assyria and will rise to power in 100 years after Isaiah, or, you know, I mean, 100 years after the general time frame. Who are we talking about in verse 11 of chapter 21? Who are we talking about in verse 13? Yeah, one nation after a total of 10 in this section. And in 22:1, where is the valley of vision? Judah. Now we get to God's people. In verse 7, Judah is named. In verse 10, you have Jerusalem. In verse 21, you have the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But chapter 23:1 is about what? Tyre. So, one nation after another, marvelous foretellings of the future in these cases, and then we start the earth prophecies. Very specific, 10 nations, and then in chapter 24, verse 1, we have earth, verse 3, we have earth, verse 4, we have earth, verse 5, we have earth, verse 6, we got earth twice, it's in verse 11, verse 13, verse 16, it's again in 17, it comes up three times in verse 19, and again in 20, so kings of the earth, but it's a summary. God's in charge of those 10 nations and any other you can think about. But in chapter 25 and verses 6 and 7, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for who? All peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. On this mountain he'll swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He'll swallow up death for all time. Just maybe a tad messianic, don't you think? Yeah, you can guess that. Now 26, in that day this song will be sung where? Land of Judah. And then, as you come to chapter 27 and verses 12 and 13, it'll come about in that day the Lord will start threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. He'll be you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It'll come about also in that day a great trumpet will be blown. Those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship Yahweh in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Harks back to that highway again, doesn't it? Chapter 28 and verse 1, who's in trouble? Ephraim. Chapter 29 and verses 1 and 2, what is Ariel?
Jerusalem.
We go back and forth from individual nations to the group of all nations to the individual peoples that belong to belong to the Lord, the Jews, at that time. Now we turn to chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute a plan, but not mine, make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Well, who's in trouble? Well, brethren, what's the oracle concerning in verse 6? Where and what is the Negev? It's the southern, very southern regions of Israel, desert lands of Israel. But anybody from top to bottom, north to south in Israel, who looks to Egypt before God, is kind of looking for a whooping, aren't they? Well, I guess. Well, you turn the page, brethren. You come to 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. There's two chapters where God is just enraged. Now, ultimately, we will be getting to Jeremiah in good time. Who's going to wind up dying in Egypt, kidnapped by his fellow Jews and taken there?
Jeremiah.
Because these people wanted to trust in Egypt to bail them out when they're in trouble with Assyria, when they're in trouble with Babylon, when they're in trouble with anybody. And it enrages the Lord God of heaven. 32:9 and 10. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters. For the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Who's that? The women of Israel who do not escape the wrath of God. He's pretty unhappy with the men, but he's also not given to partiality. Chapter 33 at verse 14. Sinners in Zion are terrified. What is Zion? Physically, a mountain. What is it metaphorically? Israel, 34. Well, you know, Jerusalem and its environs in the southern kingdom of Judah. All right, and 34:5. My sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon... Well, here we go again to another specific nation. 35:8. A highway will be there, a roadway. It'll be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. It'll be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. There will not be found there. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of Yahweh will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What I'm hoping to do tonight is to hit some of those, you know, particular phrases that are repeated all through 66 chapters. Not just the last couple that we studied so intensively the last couple of weeks, but throughout all of Isaiah, God from heaven is looking at the earth and he's telling everybody, come to me or die, come to me, and such indescribable joy you can't imagine. Walk on my highway, the highway of holiness and righteousness. That highway of holiness in Isaiah, that's the kingdom, that's the church, that's the new covenant, that's the new law that is repeatedly mentioned. Chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39, I'm not even going to read from. Tell me what those chapters are alone in all of Isaiah, save for Isaiah 6. What's unique about those chapters, 36 through 39? They are an historical record. Now, you should have a note as well that they are almost verbatim with 2 Kings at 36:1, right in the margin. 2 Kings 18:13 through 20:19. 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 13 through chapter 20 verse 19 is verbatim, with only a word or two exception, to these chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. Which brings us to the end of what, chapter 39? That first major portion of the book, which dealt primarily with Old Testament kingdoms and Old Testament problems and physicality. But did we see plenty of the Messiah there? Did we see plenty of the Gentiles there? Did we see plenty of a highway and a law going forth from Mount Zion and a new kingdom and, hey, the nations say, let's go? Well, yeah, it's everywhere. But primarily, with the close of chapter 39, you now shift and Isaiah's vision is drawn, you know, to a more distant future. Verses 3 through 5 of chapter 40. A voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Who's that remind you of?
John
the Baptist. Not the last time either in this book. Chapter 41, though, is not about John. In verses 2 through 4, I had you write it in, so you should know who it is that is coming from the east, who is aroused from the east. You bet. Diana mouths Cyrus. And he calls in righteousness to his feet, delivers up nations before him, subdues kings. Another instrument of God's indignation. But this time, also, God's salvation, yes, he'll be responsible for bringing the southern kingdom's two tribes back out of which country's captivity? Babylonian captivity. Looking to Cyrus. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he'll not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He'll faithfully bring forth justice. He'll not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Who's that? Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. So you know what it's talking about. Matthew 12, 18 through 21. 43, 5 through 7. Do not fear, I'm with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east, gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, whom I've formed, even whom I have made. That again, though you'd be sore tempted to think it might be speaking of the kingdom, is more specifically about what man? Cyrus freeing the Jews from Babylonian captivity. Come to chapter 44, 7 and 8. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming, the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Or are you, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. What is he challenging them to do? If you can foretell the future, go ahead, be my guest. Any takers? Not one. 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to, who won't be born for how long? About 150 years. Wow. By name. And it says, I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, make the rough places smooth, shatter the doors of bronze, cut through their iron bars. I'll give you the treasures of darkness, hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know it is I, Yahweh, God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Cyrus, much of a worshiper of Yahweh? Not hardly. Did he do Yahweh's bidding? Did he open the door so the Jews could go home from Babylonian captivity? You know he did. 539. 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east. Who is the bird of prey?
Cyrus.
The man of my purpose, from a far country. Truly I've spoken, truly I'll bring it to pass, I've planned it, I'll do it. What are chapters 40 through 48 about? Don't say Cyrus, it's broader than that. What are they about? Broader. I, Jehovah, can foretell the future, and I'm going to give you about 25 different examples. Can anybody else? Is there an idol that you should worship ever? No. So we get all these prophecies, but they're all about God alone being able to foretell the future. 47:1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Name the king that's going to make that happen. Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians. Set the Jews free. 48:1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel and who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of Yahweh and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Yahweh of hosts is his name. I declare the former things long ago. They went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. Chapters 40 through 48 are the great contest between God and the idols. Which one wins? Now, one that can foretell the future, and even name a guy 150 years before he's born and then tell you what he's going to do. Chapter 49, verses 11 through 13. I'll make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. Lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for Yahweh has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And particularly as we go through now, things are looking up. They're more joyful. Not always, But they're more joyful. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. His kingdom is coming. The highway of righteousness will be built. 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord Yahweh helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Jesus will say that very thing during his trial. If I've done wrong or not, why do you strike me? 51:4. Pay attention, O my people. Give ear, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me. Will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me. How many Gentiles we got in there? Well, they're coming to the same kingdom. In chapter 52, verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings peace, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And where is that verse quoted? Romans 10, verse 15. 53, you know so well. It's read, you know, 50% of the time when we do the Lord's Supper. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. Who's it talking about? Jesus the Christ. 54, verse 5, your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of one's youth, which she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I'll gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I'll have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come, buy, eat, buy wine, milk, without money, without cost. But brethren, when you get to verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Hosea will say something similar. Jeremiah will say something similar. Ezekiel will say something similar. And it'll be quoted in Acts 13, verse 34. We are talking about a coming Messiah for all the nations. In 56:6, the foreigners join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I'll bring to my holy mountain. Make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Now, brother, I know New Covenant doesn't keep the Sabbath. He's using their times and circumstances, saying people who obey the law now, that means they have the Spirit to do what I say, will be obeying the law later. 57. A new law, a new covenant. 57:15. Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever and whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirits of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is one of Isaiah's chief missions. Bring the people back to a heart that serves their God. In 58:12. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Amos 9, 11, and 12 is about that. And in Acts 15, verses 14 through 18, that is an argument that we need to have Jews and Gentiles not keeping the old law and living together in peace in the new. 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. What is the Messiah's primary purpose? To atone for the sin that puts the Grand Canyon between you and your God. 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of Yahweh is risen upon you. Behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but Yahweh will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. That did never happen under the old law. And it was every day under the new. 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Where is that quoted in your New Testament? Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. Who was speaking and quoted it? Jesus. And how did he start that quote? No, I guess ended it. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus said in Luke 4. Now, I warned you. 62:10. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Brethren, we do that every Tuesday night at the Cafe Yum. 11, behold, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and you will be called sought out. A what? A city not forsaken. 63:1. Who is this who comes from Edom? You remember that. I'm going to read that again. Scared Isaiah, down to his toenails. So he prays. In 64:8, he ends his prayer. But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Don't be angry beyond measure, O Yahweh. And then God responds in 65:1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. To a nation which did not call on my name, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Yes, Isaiah, I have been and am doing everything you would have me do. And those two verses, brethren, are the foundation of what New Testament passage? Romans 10, 16 through 21. 66. Verse 19. And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations and tongues. They shall come and see my glory, and I'll set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they will bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to Yahweh, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says Yahweh. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of Yahweh. I'll also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says Yahweh. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares Yahweh, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says Yahweh. And then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Have you got one word for all of that? Amen. See you next week.